I'm so thankful that you're here, and I am excited to be starting a new series called Led by the Gospel, and it is a study of the book or the epistle of 1 Timothy. And I am very excited about this, but also because I feel like it is so of the moment in the life of our church. We have been in a season of transition over the last several months. God's taken us through many things. And if you've looked around lately, there's a lot of new faces in this place. And that is an awesome thing that God is doing. But we are also at a place where we see the need for new leadership to be raised up. We are looking right now for new elders to come in and people to be raised up. We have needs for new deacons. And this series is very of the moment because you ask the question, who should these people be? And how important is it, the role that they function in within the church? And at the core of the book of 1 Timothy is the answer that godly, biblical leadership must be led by the gospel. A church must be led by the gospel, the truth of who Jesus Christ is, what Jesus Christ has done, but that has to be at the core of leadership and authority in the church. And how many of you would agree with this statement? Leadership matters. It matters. I read a fascinating story, a historical story. It took place over 100 years ago in the history of our country. And it took place on the Mississippi River. Right outside of Memphis, two paddle boats came alongside one another. And these were cargo haulers. And they were right outside of Memphis, and the boats were close enough that the crews could yell at each other. And they began to mock one another and talk about what a shabby outfit the other one was. And everything would have been fine until the captains got involved. And very quickly, a challenge was issued. And the challenge was who could make it down to New Orleans fastest. And so they began, and these two paddle boats began shooting down the Mississippi River, heading down towards New Orleans. It was neck and neck a lot of the way. Just outside of New Orleans, the one paddle boat began to fade. And the reason was it had typically plenty of coal and fuel to make it on that trip, but it did not have it when you're burning it in a race. And the one boat was out of coal. Well, you'd think the race would be over when one of the crew members realized that a bunch of the cargo they had on board was flammable. So he yells up to the captain gives it the thumbs up, and they begin burning the cargo. Well, it not only worked, it worked amazingly well, and they began to catch, they overtook the other paddle wheel, and they won the race to New Orleans. They got there first. However, when they arrived, what was discovered was that they had burnt the entire cargo. That they had been in, you know, that was the whole purpose of being on the river, deliver the cargo to the destination. So who do you blame? You blame the captain. Why is it significant that leadership, particularly in the church, be led by the gospel? I'll tell you the reason. Because there is always going to be opportunity for lesser goals than what the gospel gives us, lesser means than what we are called to in the church, to wave its hand, to fly a flag and say, this is what's important. And typically, those things are dangerous because they typically appeal maybe to the short-term goals of individuals that may be slightly tinged with self-centeredness and pride and maybe garnering attention or our version of what may be best. Consider the culture we live in right now, folks. Do you think there are any significant things going on around us? I mean, shouldn't we alter course? I mean, why don't I do a series? How about I'll just do a series for the next 3 months about the felt needs of the body of Christ? I could do that. Maybe we could take a long turn into social justice. How about that? Wouldn't that be where our hearts should? We should, I mean, these are all important, right? These are of the moment. Let's talk about racial inequality in our country. Let's talk about, gender, sexual. Let's answer all these questions and make sure that whatever we do, we are not offensive to our culture, and we are the church of love and grace where everybody has a place and everything's fine. I mean, wouldn't that be worthy? Those aren't all bad things, are they? But are they the gospel? Are they the main thing? Are they the thing that God's called us to do that actually makes a difference in the world He's given us to? Guess what? God has given the church biblical leadership. And in the book of 1 Timothy, He describes it. And at its core must be people who are consumed with a passion for the truth of the gospel first. And that passion captures their life, changes the way they live, changes the way they function. And it is only when that kind of godly leadership is in place that the church moves towards the goals that God has it. Are you all with me? So I really think that this is a series of the moment. And I'm looking forward, and I want to begin by introducing this epistle to you. Now, I'm not going to do a classic introduction, which is I'm going to give you the date of the writing and all of the technical stuff. I just want to give you a sense of this and then give you a perspective from the vantage point of leadership, which is what Paul has in mind when he writes this. So I just want to begin by saying a few things by way of introduction. First of all, this book was written by the Apostle Paul. How many of you feel like most of the New Testament is just Paul? He had a lot to say, and God used him in a powerful way. But this was a letter that Paul wrote to his trusted friend, far beyond a trusted friend, Timothy, who he even called his son in the faith, who was the pastor at this time. This was written to Timothy when he was pastoring the church at Ephesus. Now, what's interesting is that as far as relationships go, how many of you know that the idea of, we talk about things like everybody should have a Timothy? Well, this is Timothy. This is the relationship that grew up. Paul, on his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, bumped into Timothy and his family, very unique family. Timothy's father was a Greek. His mother was Jewish. And out of that, he was saved. Many people believe that it was Paul himself who led Timothy to faith in Christ as a very young man. Well, then circle around to Acts chapter 16, and in Paul's second missionary journey, you find out that he picks up Timothy, and he takes Timothy with him, and literally, Timothy is the most consistent partner in ministry that Paul ever had. And this young man, who was literally in Paul's life at almost every level of significance, even at the very end when Paul got imprisoned in Rome during his first imprisonment, Timothy was with him. So let's all agree, they're close, right? Close doesn't even begin to describe it. And God has used Paul to prepare Timothy, and yet here's Timothy without Paul, solo pastoring a church of great significance. Great emphasis. And so what Paul writes Timothy about is he's trying to encourage him. He wants to write and encourage Timothy because Timothy is up against some big-time opposition. In fact, false teachers have infiltrated the church at Ephesus. He's now pastoring a church that is quite interesting. It's very much like the American church. It's financially well-to-do. If you look across the world, would you agree we're in a pretty good spot financially? We're definitely those who have tendencies towards seeking our own influence and power and status. And all of that's going on at the Church of Ephesus. So you got young pastor and a bunch of power-broking people who have cash. How many of you know? Well, let me just tell you from a pastor's standpoint, that's intimidating. So he's up against that. But Paul knows that there are deep dangers in sort of the false teaching that's arising in the church. And he really is concerned because this false teaching has a lot to do, of all things, with the law of Moses. There was a high Jewish influence in the church. And what was happening was that these teachers, these false teachers, were beginning to spread a false gospel. Very subtly taking and turning them. So Paul is going to call and say, Timothy, you've got to confront this. Ultimately, though, what this epistle becomes is a fact that it's all about leadership and authority within the church. And what kind of leadership and authority gives life in the church, and what kind of leadership and authority takes life in the church. And so that is going to be a large part of what we're going to see unfold as we study this book. Now, I want you guys to know that the outline I'm about to teach, the 3 points, at least the 3 points of it, were not my own. I just want to be very honest with you this morning. I have read a lot of commentaries before I got up here today. I've done a lot of background study. And while I was doing it, I ended up listening to a sermon by a guy by the name of Mark Deaver. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but he's very involved in a ministry called Nine Marks. And he's a wonderful pastor, very biblically solid guy. But he had these 3 points. And so I just want you to know, in a spirit of transparency, I stole them. Now, I will not preach Mark's sermon, but his points were so good because they look at the book and the outline of the book, and they frame it all with 3 important questions that we are going to engage with in the next several months as we dive into this book. Because when it comes to gospel-led leadership, you're asking 3 very important questions. The first is this: what does a leader in the church teach? What do they teach? Not first and foremost, even when you think of elders, are they gifted to teach? I'm saying, what do they teach? What is the content of their ministry, and why is it so important? What do they teach? The second question is this: you cannot simply be a teacher. We all know the damage that happens when you get a gifted communicator whose life does not measure up to what they are proclaiming. Now, no man is perfect, no leader is perfect, but there should be a consistency. So the second question you're asking is, how do they live? How does a leader live? What marks the way they live? And then the last question is one that sort of summarizes this entire idea, and it's simply this: what does a leader desire? It's another way of saying, what is their primary motivation? Because if any of these questions are answered wrong or even categorically missed, then what it happens is you get a ship captain who has no problem burning up the precious cargo of the church, which happens to be souls for which Christ died. So you've got to answer these pretty clearly. And so let's begin with this question in the book, in the epistle, 1 Timothy. What does a godly, gospel-led leader teach? Well, I told you before there was some problems going on in the church at Ephesus. And if you look at verse 3 of chapter 1, you notice this. Paul says, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies by which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Now, when he says furthering the administration of God, which is by faith, that is a very long definition of the word gospel. The way that God interacts with mankind through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which means that salvation is all of Jesus and none of us, and it only comes to us by grace through faith. We all say amen? Now, what happens when you mess with that? As I said, these Judaizers were infiltrating, and this is the way that false teaching happens. It's not like they come in and say, Jesus isn't the Son of God. You know what they say? The Mosaic Law is really more important than you thought it was. In fact, you need to apply the Mosaic Law if you want to belong to the church. Because after all, saved people are just generally godly people who get Jesus and become more godly, right? Well, that's what the legalistic teaching of the law, and it really appealed to the influential clientele of the church at Ephesus. After all, don't we all like to be right? Why not we all be a little more right? This was infiltrating the church, and so they were just taking the Mosaic Law and they were twisting the gospel. They weren't removing it, they were just twisting it. Why? To add emphasis to a works-based salvation which propped them up as teachers, made them more important than other people, and added a weight to the gospel. Not a good thing. They were teaching a false gospel. Now, you got to imagine how terrible this is. There may be someone who's sitting here right now, and I'm not picking on you in any way, just to say this. Maybe you know in your life that you're not, you know, you wouldn't say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're trying to figure it out. And we often will have people come, and I love it when we have people coming who we know they're not believers, but they're curious. God's doing something. They're interested, and they show up in church. And a lot of times as a pastor, you can imagine I have had many of these conversations. Well, I'll meet someone for the first time, and I'm like, hey, I'm John. How are you doing? So good. Well, you know, I'm not really a church attender. And I love it. They're totally being honest. Well, I'm, you know, I got a lot of stuff going on. Basically, what they're trying to do in a very honest moment is to say, look, I'm not religious. I got stuff. Now, can you imagine if at that moment I turned to them and said, yeah, why don't you do something about that? Would you go get yourself a little prettier and then you can fit in here? Oh, I'd never come across that harsh. Maybe I say, well, I realize that you feel bad about it. I would prescribe to you these 5 steps. And if you apply these 5 steps, you'll be happier about your life and you'll be much more comfortable amongst us. By the way, my name's John, and you can find these 5 steps in my book. What have I done? I didn't disparage Christ. I didn't tell you the gospel wasn't true. I just suddenly became more important than I should in the moment, didn't I? And friends, you know what that produces? It produces legalistic churches with people who are bound by the weight of their own performance instead of set free in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of that could happen if the leader or one of the shepherds decides to falsely represent what it means to follow Christ. So Paul says, don't do that. And he says, what's the antithesis of that? He says, preach the gospel. What does a gospel-led teacher teach? He teaches the gospel. He's all about the work of Jesus. You say, how do I know that? Chapter 1, verse 12, Paul gives a powerful illustration. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Why does Paul say that? He says, look, when I got saved, I was the worst. I was broken. I was religious. But I was awful. Teach the gospel. What is the gospel, friends? The gospel is that Jesus died for sinners, and that's us. Amen? That no one comes into the body of Christ because we earn our way here or deserve it, nor maintains their position in the body of Christ by their excellent behavior. We exist through the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. The gospel is the mercy of God for sinners. He should teach the gospel, but not only that, if you're looking for a godly leader, he must always be proclaiming the gospel. He must be gospel saturated all the time. Why? Well, if you look over or you look into chapter 4, it's really interesting. Paul says another thing. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. What's he talking about there? He's saying there will always be a need for the proclamation of the gospel in the church. It must be repeatedly taught. It must be repeatedly owned. A person who is called to lead must always be advocating for the gospel. They must have gospel radar. Why is that important? Because when they're sitting in your life group one day and somebody suddenly begins to talk about something, they need to have a radar that goes, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not sure that's the gospel. In fact, if you follow that path, it could be a reason you are struggling. That's not quite the gospel. That's sort of adding things to the gospel. Man, you're living under a burden of works that's really smothering your soul. How dangerous are we in our culture of nicety and not being doctrinally sound? When people go off gospel, we tend to go, yeah, okay. What is a godly leader? He one who cares enough about the sheep to say, time out! Not the gospel. Or you got to have somebody in the room who's consumed enough with the truth. When people start talking about their relationship with God and they realize that you've kind of taken away the gospel. Oh, man, brother, sister, I think what's missing here is you don't understand there really needs to be repentance from sin. You're just trying to do better without letting Jesus own what's broken. You see, whichever way you go and deviate, godly leadership says, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. What is it that they believe? In fact, throughout this whole book, you're gonna hear this word doctrine and teaching. And there's false doctrine, but then they use the word, Paul uses the words for sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is actually healthy doctrine. And it's literally what gives life to the body of Christ. And what we found from Scripture is there's only one thing that sets people free to live, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you deviate from it, you can't. Ultimately, I would say this. A godly leader believes that the gospel is the only hope for the church. They do not believe in any lesser thing that can give life. So in their relationships and in their teaching and in what they're passionate about, they are passionate about Jesus Christ first and Him being the center of everything. In chapter 4, verse 10, the apostle summarizes his whole ministry when he says, for it is for this we labor and strive. And he says, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What Paul is saying is that there's one hope for the church today, friends. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Consider that. Because there are a lot of things broken around the church, and there are a lot of things that are easily deviating the church right now. It breaks my heart to see some churches thinking that if they alter a little bit of the truth of the Word of God, and they just kind of treat certain things as secondary, like that will save the church. That will allow us to navigate these new cultural norms and stay relevant. That's not going to save the church. That's not going to rescue people. You know what's going to rescue people? Hearing this message. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us is broken. and condemned. And there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. But God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? If you'll confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. And you know what that can do? That allows the Holy Spirit of God to regenerate a soul and to indwell a person, not on the basis of their good works, but on the basis of Jesus Christ, which means all the power of God Himself dwells within us for the changes that God needs to make. That is hope. All these secondary things, they may even be good and nice, but they are not the hope of the church. So, when I say this to you, I am proclaiming this as clearly as I can, church. And this is what I'm hoping God just convicts us of. This isn't some sort of theoretical thing. It is true. Godly leadership, all you got to ask, you know, even when you think about raising up new elders, here's the question we ask. Is this a gospel man? How long have you been around him? Have you heard the gospel come out of his mouth? Have you heard the truth of the gospel professed? Has he interacted with you on the basis of the gospel, of the truth of who Jesus is, of what salvation is, how Jesus deals with sin? Is he passionate about that truth? Is that the first thing that's on his mind when he's interacted with you, or have you never heard it before? Ask that of your pastor. Ask that of anyone. Because godly leadership is not about being impressive yourself. It's about being passionate for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you have leadership that's not passionate about it, you will have a church that thinks it's somehow secondary. And that's how you get to New Orleans without any cargo. Amen? All right. Point one, and I've used up most of the time. Praise God. That's awesome. Second thing, you can get up, and I got to tell you, in the course of my lifetime, I have sat under the teaching of some amazing communicators of God, only to find out later that their life was askew. Don't get me wrong, you are looking at one big sinner up here, and God is sanctifying me, but there is a truth that the gospel has to transform a life. Your life is to be transformed, and godliness is a life that has grown in its understanding and its knowledge of the gospel. And so the characteristics of your life begin to match what God says here. It's very powerful when you ask the question, how does a leader live? I would tell you this. A leader is one who is under the authority of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their life is subservient to that in all ways. They don't do this perfectly. How many of you sinned this week? I'm holding up both hands. Yeah, that's true. But is my life, or the elder's life, the deacon's life, are our lives under the authority of Christ? And what does that look like? In chapter 2, I'm just going to give you a couple of thoughts of what it looks like to have a leader under authority. Chapter 2 is actually addressing some of the things that went askew in worship in Ephesus, but revealed there, again, is Paul's heart for what it looks like to be under the gospel. And he begins with this idea of prayer. So you want to know what a godly person looks like? They're praying. And they're not just someone who's praying all the time. They're actually praying, listen to this, for what God wants. Sometimes I think we tend to lean towards the legalistic side of what spirituality looks like. Oh, that is a man of prayer. But have you ever asked, what is he praying about? What consumes him? A man, a woman? What do they look like? And in this passage, Paul says, you know, I entreat you and that there be prayers and petitions and thanksgiving made on behalf of all men. Then he says this, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I found this very convicting. When is the last time you prayed for President Biden with thanksgiving? I've had lots to say about our president. I've had a few cute comments about our vice president. But I will confess, I had not prayed for them. And you know what was so revealing about this? Is the question of why we pray. Why do we pray for the leadership around us? Why do we pray for Governor Pritzker? Why are we praying for those in authority about us? Because, friends, the church is not in existence to get its way in the culture that it lives in. There is nowhere in Scripture that says it will be more godly if a certain governmental party is in charge. That's not the first thing on your heart. It doesn't mean that it's not important and that God doesn't generally want truth and righteousness to reign. But you know what He really wants? He wants President Biden to get saved. He wants the vice president saved. He wants people in the Senate saved. He wants people in government saved. He wants to see the gospel of Jesus Christ rescue sinners. And it pleases Him when we as a people want what He wants first. So again, the mark of godly leadership is a man, a woman, whose dependence upon God is not just ritualistic, it is actually attached to what God wants. We were all taught to pray in Matthew, Thy will be, your kingdom come. Your will be done. What is the greatest thing that could happen in your life today and mine? That God's way and what pleases God happens. Amen? But we so often have become led to believe that God somehow fulfilling your short order plan for your life is the greatest thing that could happen. What is a godly leader? It's someone with the spiritual maturity to know that if God wins today, then that's the greatest thing. Whether I lose, if He wins, I win. And that is reflected in prayer. Now, that's an admonition to the whole church. We should be praying with thanksgiving and desire of what? That God would release salvation at whatever point in our authority. There's so much I could say here, but I mean, just get it. They lived in a church like the American church. Do we have a lot of opinion about the politics going on around us? Go ahead and say amen. You do. I live with you. I know you do. But do we want what God wants? Are we being led to want what God wants? Prayer. Oh, the second one's even more spicy. It's the idea of living in order. Now, ladies, beginning in verse 9, going down through verse 15, Paul says some things that are so culturally out of alignment with our culture, it really is quite, I'm really looking forward to preaching on this passage, you know? Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves properly, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair. Are any of you braided this morning? You know, I go down the list, and there are these things he's calling them to. He says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but then he says something, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Then he says this, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Would you women just be quiet? I'm just going to dig myself a trench. You know what I mean? Literally. It's like, what? For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived and fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity and self-restraint. Now, what does that mean? Because our culture would say, you just read the most misogynistic passage they had ever heard. So out of touch with reality. I will tell you this again. There's so much that is missed in the Word of God. even that last passage, but women will be saved through childbearing. Do you know when it says childbearing? It says the birth. It's singular. What does that mean? That's Paul saying to a bunch of people who might have wanted to take in this passage and making women second-class citizens. He says, remind yourself, men, that the Son of God came into this world through a woman. There's a few truths here that are often missed. And the biggest one is that what Paul is saying is that from the family, the world, the church, there is an order that God has prescribed. And that order is to give life, not to take it. And there was disorder in worship. And again, while we may struggle with whatever this means, understand that in the Ephesus church, there were people who were setting themselves up to be the issue in worship and not Jesus Christ. If you do not keep that in mind, you miss the whole argument of what Paul's talking about. Are you still with me and nobody want to throw stones? Just saying. Again, the question is, what pleases Christ? First is the question. Not what our culture says what pleases you or what pleases me. We have to let the Word of God raise up and say, okay, what is a godly leader? A godly leader is someone that no matter where the circumstances find them, they are concerned with what pleases Christ. And ultimately, you see that in this last idea being qualified. In chapter 3, all the way through, the Apostle Paul will lay out the qualifications of an elder and of a deacon. And in these qualifications, he is making it very clear that he wants people to understand what is going to give life in the church. Back down in verse 15, he'll summarize it and say, but in case I am delayed, Timothy, I write this so you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself or himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth. Basically, how you live matters. And he goes through the qualifications. And these qualifications are not just what does it mean for a man to stand in the church or a deacon or a deaconess to stand in the church and live. It's not just what we are in this room. It cuts across the reality of your entire life. So how you are personally, how you are in your family, how you are in the world, these characteristics must be true of you. I don't have time this morning. I could read them all through. But it's a very powerful list. We will be going through them that we might understand their significance. But these qualifications, they are good for everybody in the church, but they are not necessary for everybody in the church to fulfill all of them. But they are necessary qualifications, certainly of anyone who would carry the weight of being an elder, a shepherd, or a pastor. These must be true of you. Why? Well, ultimately this is true. I'm cutting and pasting, so you just know what I'm doing in my mind. I'm summarizing. If you want to put one idea behind or in front of all of the qualifications of elder and of deacon, here is the idea: selflessness. At the root of all of these qualifications is a selflessness. Not being me-centered, but rather being Christ-centered, being gospel-centered. Well, talk about convicting as I sit here and preach it. Why? Because I love me more than you. God's working on me. But the reality is, the qualifications for leadership that should be very clear is a selflessness. An others-centeredness in the way that a man leads his home, in the way that he lives his life of character, in the way that he engages in the world, in the way that he teaches. He has to have a concept of himself, an ever-growing one that says, Christ first, what Christ wants, because that's what matters. And what happens is if you have, particularly, let's call it a shepherd or a pastor who is not selfless, then their authority becomes abusive. Their authority becomes damaging to the church. If they are in it for some sort of glory for themselves, some sort of self-promotion, some power, some anything, it twists. And the great danger is it can look good for a long time. And that's why God lays out all of these qualifications that we would be careful to really consider. Is this someone who's selfless? I can be very selfless in this pulpit. But you can ask my wife if I really am. Right? I mean, the proof is in the life and where that looks. So that is what we're going to be going through as we talk about qualification. You still with me? All right, we're on the last point. New Orleans is in sight. Let's get there. What does a leader desire? All of Paul's teaching and his admonitions to Timothy come down to this thing. What is at the heart of a good godly leader? It's God's pleasure. That's what a godly leader wants. He wants the smile of Jesus. He really desires God's pleasure. In all of the issues that Paul brings up, he keeps using these phrases in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, why do you pray for leaders in government? This is good and acceptable in the sight of God. That a godly leader wants to be good and acceptable in the life of God. Now, what is also interesting in this book, do you know how you have the most significant treatise of the issue of widows in the church? One of the most significant things Paul has to deal with is widows in the church. Now, you find that very interesting, right in the middle of a book of leadership. But at Paul's core, what he wants is he wants widows to be cared for in a way that glorifies God, does not burden the church, but moves the church in a right direction. But it's interesting that he summarizes this whole treatise, chapter 5, verse 4. He says, look, this is what I want for widows and children who have children and grandchildren. They must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Again, why do we love widows and deal with them in the way that God calls us to? Because this is what God wants. Any motivation that we have in the church has to first say, what does God want? The other big issue, and I'm summarizing a lot here, that Paul says is that a shepherd, a leader, a pastor, an elder, a deacon cannot be in this for financial gain. What's really interesting is if you start reading through this, and I'm going to challenge you guys to read through 1 Timothy multiple times in the course of this series, you find out that one of the biggest motivators in these false teachers is they were trying to gain a following that they might gain financial wealth through manipulating the gospel to their own ends. Now, I've been a pastor for a while, and I've never been loaded. I have to get my book deal first, and then go on my speaking tour, which isn't going to happen. But you need to know that being in it for financial gain has nothing to do with the size of the numbers. It has everything to do with what's going on in your heart. That we would be motivated by materialism is deadly. Chapter 6, verse 5. The constant friction between men of depraved mind and depraved truth who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. A leader cannot be one who twists godliness to get something out of it. There has to be a selflessness. He wants God's pleasure. And then finally, I'll close with this. That a godly leader is one who holds on to the truth no matter what. There can't be any compromise of the truth of the gospel, and there can't be any compromise of the truth of God's word. They just have to believe that the truth is the truth, and it will set you free. Amen? How significant that is. In chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. One of the great dangers in leadership is the constant pressure we put on ourselves and oftentimes are desired amongst our congregations that the pastors and the shepherds be very relevant. Just be on it. I'm not talking about being wise. I mean, just be cool. Savvy. The greatest quality in a leader is one who holds to the truth of God's Word and the Gospel and will not let go. They won't let go when there's a broken marriage. They won't let go when there's a cultural argument. They won't let go when the winds would blow toward something less than God's Word. They just won't let go. I was thinking today of godly leaders in my life. And I was thinking of this issue of led by the gospel. And the man who kept coming to my mind is my father-in-law, Ken Epp. He's going through a lot of physical issues right now. His life is beginning to be taken with physical stuff. And for over 25 years, I've watched him just be a pillar, a guy who uncompromisingly holds to the truth of God. And I then began to think of all of the good that has been released in my life because of a man being led by the gospel. And then I think of what God wants to do in His church. And I pray that as we go through this series, we might all be challenged to be led by the gospel. Amen? Amen. Well, let me pray for you. Father, I'm excited about this series. I know that was a lot of information. But, oh God, in this day of challenge outside of the church and even drift inside of the church. And God, I'm the first who can drift if we take our eyes off the gospel. Would you faithfully, God, let our church be led by the gospel first and foremost. But may we also be raising up men and women in spiritual leadership in our church, and may the primary qualification be a heart under the authority of the gospel, that we would truly be not perfect people, but passionate people who love the truth of who you are, Christ, and what you can do and what no one else can do. And because of that, would you take our church forward with power and usefulness at this time? And all God's people said, Amen.